Welcome to our first lesson in Psalm 6, and I've entitled it, How Long? Discipline. Let's begin by rereading the scripture, since we don't have to look at any past lessons. There's no prologue slides to jump into, since this is our first lesson. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And certainly, that is a plea that every one of us can identify with. How long? How long is this life? How long are the troubles of this life? How long the discipline do I have to go through? Will it never end? And in this life, no, it won't. Just so you know, there's no end in sight as long as we are alive in this body. Now, to begin with, we need to understand that the Psalms are not simple. It is very easy to just take a very flat view of the Psalms and say they're there for our comfort. We read them in times of trouble and we get comfort that we don't know why it's going on, but God's in control. Well, first of all, that's a statement of ignorance that proves that you've not studied the scripture. When you can say, the ways of God are mysterious and beyond our understanding, and we just have to trust Him and deal with it, it shows that you have not studied the scriptures. God tells you specifically why there are troubles. And oftentimes, why which troubles? So if that is your understanding, if that is your religion, and many works-based religions teach this because they're lost and the ways of the scripture are hidden from them. And they pass this off as great wisdom when it's really a flat statement of ignorance. And why is it falling out of your mouth? If you're trying to posit yourself as the answer to God's salvation, why are you going to then claim ignorance? Because God gives us knowledge. He shares His understanding. Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. That is the scriptures. That's what they're for, to give us the mind of God. And so we come to this. And I have held off for over 30 years trying to teach Psalms because I didn't feel qualified. And I really don't feel qualified to do a lot of in-depth study on the Psalms. It's like new Christians, and they go to the Psalms for comfort. They go to the John and say, oh, this is Jesus. It's so wonderful. It's so easy to grasp and understand. When in point of fact, they're not understanding hardly anything that's being said. Just because it's easy to read does not mean it's easy to understand. Though there are some Psalms that obviously are very difficult to read from our 21st century perspective. But if we don't have a grasp of hermeneutics, if we don't have a grasp of Old Testament theology, of what the groundwork that God is laying in preparing for Christ and preparing for the new covenant, which is in fact the New Testament, and preparing for us, then there is so much that is missing. And thus we want to make sure that when we sit down and read this, that we understand that this is in-depth advanced understanding that God is giving us. And He's giving it to us in such a way that it's understandable. And then we make the mistake of believing that a cursory reading gives us a complete grasp or a full grasp of the knowledge of what God is trying to tell us. And I'm not saying that in this lesson, through the book of Psalms, especially what we've done so far, that I am giving you anything that is other than basic. I'm trying to whet your appetite to show you what it takes to study the Psalms, so that you will want to go back and study the Psalms. And grow from them. Now, similarities do not mean identical meanings. So let's go to Psalm 38. And guess what? It's going to begin like this psalm-ish. Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Notice how that phraseology is exactly what we talked about. Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. But in Psalm 38, it goes on, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Psalm 38 is talking about you and me. We are being disciplined because of our sin. Most of the time, majority of the time, if not all the time, it has come upon us because of our sin. We have sin in the flesh. We are born in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. But that's not what's in view in Psalm 6. There is no discussion of sin. There is no discussion of God striking out. It says, be gracious to me, Lord. Be gracious, for I am weak. Now, in the ESV, it's languishing, but here it's, in the Hebrew, it's weak. I am weak. So there's these two fundamental, well, there's this fundamental difference between the two psalms. Psalm 38, sin. Psalm 6, weak. Now, as I've said before in other lessons, weak does not mean illness. Not mean I get sick and Lord, how long am I going to stay sick? That is not what's being discussed here. In fact, if you read it in the Septuagint in the Greek, it's the same word as you'll find in the New Testament, Koine Greek, which is asthenia. Or a derivative of asthenia. And oftentimes, asthenia, yes, it means weak, but it's talking about a moral weakness. It's talking about a fundamental weakness that does not have to do with illness. We know that illness is a fundamental derivative of sin. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that you get sick because you sinned. I'm saying that we get sick because sin is in the world. We sinned. Man sinned. And the whole character and quality of the world changed, and illness became a thing. an illness comes upon us. And as we're discovering, here we are, modern man, reveling in our ignorance. I mean, our grasp of knowledge of illness and medicine and all of this. And yet, our chronic illnesses fundamentally are caused by our own dietary hubris, our own dietary habits, what we eat. And we think we can just pop a pill and make it go away. And that's not what happens. We just cover it up, but we don't fix it. We are weak. And we're weak because of the flesh. The flesh is anathema to the Father. So Psalm 38 focuses on God's disciplining people for their sins. Now we know this is an act of love. God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 8:5, this is an act of love. God disciplines you out of love. And that's what's going on here. And we're going to cover some other proverbs and other verses telling this. But Psalm 6 does not mention sin, which leads us to a different conclusion. Now, I want us to understand that this is a significant difference, denoting that these two psalms are not referring to the same group, though both refer to the same subject of discipline. And this is a hermeneutical subtlety that is often overlooked, this duality. And there's only, it can sometimes just be the addition or omission of a word that alerts us as to whether we're comparing or contrasting. But the Bible is a book of duality. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either walking in the spirit or in the flesh. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. There is no third option. You're either alive or dead. There is no third option. And by dead, I mean you're either in the body or out of the body. Since death is not cessation of existence, it's just separation from the body, separation from God. Which is why you are born dead in your trespasses and sin, since you are born separated from God because of your innate, inherent sin. And it becomes expressed in what we call sins, or evil, or crime, or bad behaviors. So man has been constantly, throughout his history, even today, especially today, redefining the bad as good. And redefining the good as bad, which God roundly condemns throughout all Scripture. So we want to make sure that we understand that this psalm does not have the same person in mind as Psalm 38. Just because they start the same doesn't mean they are the same. So this person here in Psalm 6 is being disciplined, but sin is not in view, which can only refer to one person. Now, if we're going to use good hermeneutics, we have to ask ourselves, well, is this supported elsewhere in Scripture? Are there other verses that give us this understanding? Because you don't want to build a theology like an inverted pyramid on a point of one verse. And yes, sinless Christ died for sin. John 8:23-24. And we're going to be spending some time in the book of John. So let's go look at this. Starting in verse 23. And he said to them, "You are from below." Now Christ is having a discussion at the Porch of Solomon, more likely, in the temple area with people who are listening. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. I say lawyers, I don't mean lawyers in the sense we use lawyers today. These lawyers were interpreters of the law for everyday life. He says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Excuse me. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now when he says, "believe that I am he," he's talking about being the Messiah, as we understand from previous verses in this passage. So Christ is saying there is a fundamental difference between me and you. And we have to agree with that. In fact, we're going to study why there is this fundamental difference. Because unless we can grasp that, then we cannot grasp why this psalm is not like the other psalm. Christ is unique in his first advent, his coming. That's what advent means. Before this coming, this advent, Christ was spirit, even as the Father is spirit. And we know this because John 4, verses 23 and 24, Christ is talking to the Samaritan woman before she's saved. And he says, "Well, you really don't know what you're worshiping. But the time is coming when those who worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. For the Father is a spirit." And in John 1, Christ tells us that he came from out of the Father. He was the only beloved, begotten of God. In the Greek, that's monogenesis. That is the only one to come from God. Now, when saying this, I'm not saying that he was brought into existence, because the Bible doesn't say that. And we don't want to imply that, as some have accused us of implying or actually stating that, the very heresy. Christ was always with the Father. He was in the Father. And he tells us he was in the Father. Let's turn to, go back to John chapter 8, only let's drop down to verse 48. And Jesus answered him, And the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That was, "You're just crazy." And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." And he drops down through this entire discussion, and he ends up saying, "Amin, amin," which means this is the absolute truth. "I say to you, before Abraham existed, I am." This is a throwback, a reference back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, "I need to know your name. You're going to send me back to these people, the craziest snot, because I used to live among them. And they're going to ask me, what's your name? Who are you? Who's this God who sent you?" And what am I going to tell him? And he says, just tell him, I am. Or Yahweh. In other words, this is the name that I am revealing myself to you and to them as. The one who has always existed. The one who has existed since before there was existence. And that's what he's saying here. He's referencing back to that. Every person in this discussion is going to know where that phrase came from. And they're going to think that Christ is blasphemy and want to pick up stones and stone him. But Christ is stating an absolute fact. Before Abraham existed, he was, because he was in the Father. So when I say that he is the monogenesis, I'm saying that he came out from the Father. And we get this understanding in Genesis chapter 1 when he said, let there be light. This is not physical light. That's on day 4. This is not the sun, the moon, the stars. It's not any kind of light that has to do with physical creation. This is Christ coming out of the Father and coming into this creation after the Father barad stuff out of nothing. Now Christ becomes the agent that draws order out of chaos, light in the darkness. And this is what John's prologue, his opening hymn, as I call it, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, tell us. In the beginning was Logos, which is not just word, it is the very character and nature of God, it is the very essence of God, of the Father. That's what Logos means. It's not just word. It is the very essence and consolidation of the Father in a form we can understand and grasp. That is who Christ is. That's why you say the only beloved, the only begotten. He is the only one who has come from the Father to manifest that within this creation to us. But during this first advent, he took on the form of man. He took on bodily flesh. And though sinless, the flesh always tried to rebel. Against God, express its own nature over God, over God's nature. That is what the flesh does. And when given the opportunity, because remember when Satan approached man and woman, God did not appear, Christ, that is, did not appear. No one has seen the Father at any time. So when you're seeing man seeing God and talking to God directly in the Old Testament, that's Christ. Because John tells us no one has seen the Father at any time, ever. They've heard him, but they've never seen him. So if man is seeing to God, interacting with God, that's Christ. So Christ was not there directly to protect man and woman because he had taught them. And they were going to be, they are agents of this world. They have to defend themselves. And what are they going to use? What they've been taught from God? Nope. They're going to do it themselves. The hubris of the flesh fell flat. And we do exactly the same thing. We live in the hubris of the flesh. We're going to do it ourselves. Terrible twos, it's all about me. And parents, when you think that's cute, you have no clue as to what you're encouraging. You're encouraging the strength of the flesh. Ain't he cute? Ain't she cute? No, there's nothing cute about that. That's just setting them up to roast in hell for all eternity. Stop it. So during this Advent, he took on the form of man. But that flesh that he had was flesh. It came from Mary. It always wants to rebel. It had no sin. It comes down through the Father, we guess. Since it didn't come down through the Mother, it has to come down through the Father. So he was sinless. His flesh was sinless. But the flesh always wanted to sin. The flesh always wanted to rebel. And he came in the flesh to die for those who are to be saved. That was his point in coming. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice is an offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." And of course, that is a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. You see how the writer of Psalms and Paul are constantly referencing back to the Psalm. The Psalms are not simplistic songs of just to sing in times of comfort or recite. They are deep theological treatises from which we are to learn about the very nature of God and of Christ. We would never know the agony that Christ went through if not for the song. And this is one of them right here that is telling this. And as we're going to see, this is confirmed in the book of Hebrews. So, therefore, being sinless, he suffered God's wrath for us who are sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was sinless, but he died for us who were sinful. Now, Christians don't routinely grasp how Christ's body constantly sought to rebel, even on the stars. He was constantly, since his baptism, fighting the flesh. It was constantly trying to sin. The temptations were against Christ's body at first. Turn the bread and stones. We know your body's hungry. The body's going, "Yeah, food, I want to eat." The guy said, "No. That's not how it works. We don't satisfy the flesh. We don't gratify the flesh. We don't give in to the power of the flesh." In fact, even the night before the Stagnus, he's praying to the Father, "Not my will," because I really don't want to do this. Even though that's why I came here, because Christ understood. He knew, he's God, remember? He knew everything that was going to happen. Every blow, the effect of every blow, the effect of every nail, every hammer blow, the hours on the Stagnus, before he ever, ever suffered the wrath of the Father for sin. He was being tested. Half of his time on the Stagnus is just being tested. His commitment, his worthiness to control the flesh. So the first 3 hours had nothing to do with paying for your sin or my sin. It was just the examination on the inside as to whether he was going to be worthy to then suffer as a sinless Lamb of God for your sin and my sin, as God poured his wrath out on him. And so here's the body trying to rebel, so much so that Christ, the controller, the body is just sweating drops of blood. It's trying to die to avoid all this. Luke 22, 39 through 46. Now, we can't do that. The disciples were our stand-in. And what were they doing? They were knocking off 40 winks. They were sleeping the wine off from the Passover supper. Those four cups of wine, it got to them. They're not big drinkers. They were just cutting Z's right there. And Christ warned them, the flesh is weak, pray. Yeah, sure, okay. It's weak, all right, we're sleeping. Because that's what we do. We cannot save ourselves. We don't even care to save ourselves. We just care to gratify ourselves. And then we think that if we go without a nap, or we go without dessert, or heaven forbid, we go without a meal, we're doing something important for God. We are so delusionary. Now, we want to understand that discipline is guidance. If you think that discipline only is correction, then you're thinking of punishment. But punishment does not correct. Punishment does not change anything. Punishment is just punishment. And it doesn't work. Discipline has a goal. And discipline is defined by, its goal is defined by clearly defined standards, like the 10 words in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. That is our inner witness. They're written on our hearts because that is the very nature of God. And he made us in his image. And so every person understands, though they may not be able to articulate it, they understand when they violate that nature. They violate one of those words. That's where guilt comes from. It's our warning. It's our gift from God that we have violated and we need to make it right, except we can't make it right. Now, parents are required to discipline their children according to the scriptures. Turn to Proverbs 13. As I said, we would be coming to these verses, starting in verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son or his child, but he who loves the child is diligent to discipline him. Just verse 24 there. That, spare the rod, spoil the child. That is where that came from. Discipline, especially at the younger ages, children when they're 2, 3, 4, they're not understanding these conceptual abstractions of sin. And we look in the early portions of Scripture. Even though people were adults, they had no spiritual acuity, understanding or grasping of these more intellectual aspects of their sin and what God meant by dying for them. to pay the price of sin. They looked at the temple sacrifices for 1400 years before Christ came and still did not grasp that the Lamb did not take away your sin. It was just a stand-in, a picture for the Messiah who was coming. Most of them didn't grasp that. Some did. Because the flesh, the natural man, does not understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are spiritually discerned. They are taught by the Spirit of God. And so, parents, according to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, are to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If parents do not discipline their children, guess what? They do not love them. That includes what we call in America corporal punishment, using the rod. If you don't love your child. Now in America, as in most modern so-called advanced cultures, it is illegal to follow the scripture and discipline your children thusly. It is called not love. And if you're seen doing that, state will come and take your children. Those parents, even Christian parents now, will not do that, will not discipline their children according to the scripture. They don't love their children. They love their safety more than they love their children. They love their psychology. They love the approval of the state, the approval of people more than they love their children. They do not love them. Let's turn to Proverbs 23, starting in verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Now, we're not saying you stand over them, you know, with a big stick and you just bludgeon them into insensibility and break their bones and stuff. The rod is a reference to what the shepherd carried. The shepherd carried a staff. That was to guide and direct the sheep, but he also carried a rod, shorter. I mean, he thumped them. But the rod also was there to protect the sheep from predators, thieves. It was there for discipline. The staff was there for guidance. The rod was there for correction. In Psalm 23, your rod and staff guide me. It takes both. That is God showing his love. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will be glad. My innermost being will exalt when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. But if the child has not been taught, then they will not do any of this. They will direct their heart in their own way, the way of sin. And when you talk to people today, it's like they have no grasp. Even Christians, no grasp. And they say, yeah, that's Bible, okay. That's not quite what it means, but yeah, I understand what you're saying. And then they go off and continue to do the same thing. They have no grasp. And it's like you're speaking Greek or Hebrew to them. You're speaking a foreign language. Because they have swallowed the swill of the world. And if parents discipline improperly, i.e. punishment, or not disciplining at all, they produce anger. Where do you think anger came from in Cain? He was the darling of his mother. He was raised that he was going to be the savior to defeat Satan and relieve them of the burden and go back to doing nothing. Now, God did not choose him to be the succeeding Adam as the patriarch, but chose Abel, who they all called Abel because they all considered him worthless. He was angry. He was so seething angry, it marred his face. You want to know what the mark of Cain was? God let him remain in that angry state with that marred expression of anger and hatred marked upon it. That is what I believe is the mark of Cain. God didn't put some special mark. Okay, Bill. People see this and they're not going to touch you. No, this anger, people are going to see that and run from him lest he kill them. That's why he had to leave those that believed in God and go to the land of wanderers, those who had wandered from God and rejected God and were never, ever wanting to hear of God again. So he went to the land of Nod, to the people of Nod, the wanderers. And they were all angry. And they accepted him. They didn't want to kill him. They made him king. They gave him what he actually wanted. And in turn, he gave them what they wanted, laws and society to control their impulses. Ish. And that's what we have today. So we're left with this dilemma now. How can a spiritual being adequately understand and discipline a fleshly being, especially to die in the stead of the bodily being? Because remember, Christ is spirit. Oh, he was spirit. And God is spirit. So how can a spiritual being adequately understand and discipline a fleshly being? Because remember, what is Satan's major charge against the Father? When Satan sinned, the Father immediately, I believe, pronounced judgment. And Satan countered back, saying, well, your judgment is flawed. You're not righteous. Your judgment is wrong. And one of the charges is, you're spirit. Well, I'm spirit. You can judge me, but you're going to create these people, and what happens when they sin? Are you going to kill them too? And so here is the whole point. There are things God can't do. There's a difference between intellectual and experiential understanding and exists even for God. Thus the Father, who is Spirit, has given judgment over us to the Son. Why? Because the Son came in the flesh. Let's go to John chapter 5. Starting in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, Amen, amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, see if there I want to, yeah, okay. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater work than these will he show him so that you may be aware. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but is given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here we are. One of the major reasons that Christ came in the flesh is to experience the weakness that is inherent in the flesh. So in order to be the eternal high priest for believers, Christ had to experience what we experience to experientially grasp the full extent of our plight. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So see, you're born into slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Ibrahim, that's people, those who are saved. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has, what? Suffered. When tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Tested. Which is what Satan does. That is what our flesh does. He could only understand our fleshly weaknesses, and I don't mean just we, but the entire asthenia of the flesh, by experiencing them. Only. Now, he controlled his flesh, but not through his strength, because that's not how it's done. We don't have access to that. And he is only going to have access to what we have access to. Only through the Spirit. Now he received the indwelling Spirit, according to Matthew 3, 13 through 17, at his baptism. That's the beginning of his ministry. Now Romans 8, 1 through 10, it tells us that the flesh hates God. The flesh is never going to submit to the will of God. Ever, ever, ever. And only the Spirit can control the flesh. So we grieve the flesh. When we quench the flesh, we are, in essence, wanting to be controlled by the flesh, which is out of control. So there's no control at all. So, Christ represented us in body and, of course, in our weakness. So he could experientially understand and identify with us, not in our sin, but in the why we sinned. And he makes propitiation for us in mercy and compassion. Not distant as some far off, which is what Satan would do. Oh, you failed, bud. You're going to die now. But because he walked where we walked, he fought the flesh in the Spirit. That's why he prayed constantly. And that's why he prayed earnestly. And sometimes he was suffering because of it. And he was praying loudly in tears. In fact, Hebrew confirms Christ learned our weakness and controlled his body via prayer to the Father, via the Spirit controlling his body, preventing sin. Let's turn to Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. These are fundamental verses. If you're going to understand about Christ, you have to understand this. In the days of his flesh, during his first advent, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his faithfulness, his good words, because he had not sinned, nor did he blame the Father. Although he was a son, he learned not obedience, but he learned our plight through what he suffered, through what he endured experientially. And being made thus complete in understanding, if your version says perfect, scratch that out. Teleos, it means complete. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him, obeyed him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ did not learn sin, he learned fleshly rebellion experientially via daily life. He prayed constantly, which is what it means. When you say without ceasing, you mean consistently for the same things. And he did, oftentimes staying up all night, even to physical exhaustion, so that he understood us. This, how long? Is that not our cry? Christ is not complaining about discipline. He's simply asking the Father to not discipline him as a sin, but as the Son in love. He's reminding his Father, I have not sinned. Yet, on the Stadros, you will punish me as sin. Yes. And he will pour his wrath on me, or on Christ. Yes. But that is not now. That is not here. And Christ is saying, my bones, meaning my body, is rebelling and suffering. And my mind wants to rebel and suffer. Because this is just hard. And every single one of us understand that it is hard. But we have all failed. And we will continue to fail. And if we say we do not sin, we call Christ a liar. 1 John 1. And thus, we get a peek into the mind of Christ right here. Just like in Psalm 22. You want to know what Christ felt on the Stadros? You go to Psalm 22. We get a peek into the very mind of Christ. How Christ suffered as we suffered. How Christ cried out to the Father as we, hopefully, or should be, crying out to the Father, reminding the Father of the weakness of his flesh and the rebellion of his body, and how the body does not want to be disciplined. In fact, it really tells us about Romans 7. My body will never submit. My mind will follow the law of God, but my body, get a grip. So I find that what I want to do, I cannot. But Christ did, because he did what we cannot do. He completely obeyed and walked in the Spirit. Now we can't do that because even our mind was fallen. His was not. We have a new nature. It's very embryonic. It's very immature. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, I see as through an enigma. As much as Paul understood the Old Testament and applied it in writing the New Testament and had his visions and stuff, he understood that he was never going to achieve the same understanding that Christ did. And he says it right in that verse. So the Son asks what we ask, how long? How long is my ministry? How long am I going to be in the flesh? How long am I going to suffer? How long will this continue? And we ask the same thing. How long? And it will last throughout this life. That's how long. And that's how long it lasted for Christ. And that's how long it's going to last for us. As long as we are in this flesh, the flesh will rebel. The flesh must be disciplined. Parents, children must be disciplined according to the scriptures. It shows us that Christ indeed learned about our weaknesses, but not our failures, as he prayed while many of us simply complain, not wanting to be treated as sons of God. The fruit of the Spirit is grown, not made. There is no magic here. There's no waving the wand, speaking the word, and boom, you're instantly matured. That's not how maturation works. At all. Yeah, Galatians 5, verse 23, I believe. Let's go there. Because we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, one of them is self-control. You don't learn self-control through obeying laws. You learn self-control under the guidance of the indwelling Spirit, which means you must be saved. And you learn it while in the flesh, while the Spirit is controlling the flesh. And you grow in maturation, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, by studying the Word. So when we come here to Psalm 6, we are getting a peek into the mind of Christ, and it looks like how we look. It looks like what we say. Heal me. Hear me. My soul is troubled. Are you not troubled by events in the day's world? Whatever day you're living in, you're troubled. It's God in control. We're troubled. How long? Until it is time. That's how long. So this is why we study the psalm. To get a peek into the very mind and heart of our Savior. Thank you.